It is good to be with you virtually, and next week I will be there in person, God willing. So I'm looking forward to seeing you all very soon. How do you know whether the Messiah has come or is soon to come? Some biblical texts offer cinematic answers. Nation will rise up against nation. There will be famines and portents in the heavens. Big deal apocalyptic drama. And so we are conditioned to expect the violent and the cataclysmic. This morning's gospel suggests that we should look elsewhere. We are told not to turn to the skies for illumination, but look to the earth for transformation. As we begin our reading, we find John languishing in prison. We know that death crouches at the door, and we can intuit that captivity is taking its toll. The one who just months earlier confidently predicted the coming of the Messiah and refused to baptize Jesus at first on account of Jesus's greatness, that same person now has doubts. And so he finds a way to contact Jesus and ask a question. Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? How poignant it is that the one whom Jesus characterizes as the greatest born of a woman is racked with doubt. One moment the Baptist is drawing crowds, perhaps by the hundreds, to be baptized. And the next, he is in a dank prison cell. In the desert, he felt the Spirit working through him, calling Israel to repentance. Now despair is his sole companion. I don't know about you, but I'm sure that under those conditions, I would doubt too. I am grateful that Scripture does not erase the Baptist doubt. I have no room for forms of faith that browbeat us for being human. And how blessed we are that John not only had those doubts, but had the wisdom to trust Jesus with them. Jesus's response offers us precious wisdom for the life of faith. Jesus does not chastise John for asking questions. He doesn't say, "Hey, Mr. Baptist, weren't you the one who said of me, 'One who is more powerful than I is coming after me?'" Jesus does not scold. Instead, he speaks these extraordinary words. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them." With these words, Jesus redirects our attention. Don't look for the moon to become like blood or stars to fall from the heavens. Don't look for warfare or famine. And yes, I know, those passages really do exist. And Jesus says such things too. But they won't work. Why? Because there's nothing at all extraordinary about fire, flood, or earthquake, let alone nation rising up against nation. If you ask people to take those events as signs for the Messiah's coming, well, then in every age, we will have 1,000 figures who rise up to proclaim that the Messiah is nigh. So what then is truly extraordinary? What signs point to something really new, something messianic entering into history? In his response to John the Baptist, Jesus advises us not to look for signs of destruction, but signs of restoration. When you see the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised, then you will recognize that something new is happening. But you know what is even more astonishing than all that? Even more astonishing than the dead being raised up. You know what holds pride of place in Jesus's litany? Good news being brought to the poor. The surest sign that the world really is being turned upside down, that something messianic is happening, is when the poor hear good news. Now that is truly extraordinary. Now, I want to and will say more about why the poor hearing good news is the most astonishing item on Jesus's list. But I want to make a brief digression to warn us to be cautious over Jesus's lists of healings. Why? Because a devastating toll has been taken on the lives of people with disabilities as a result of such healing stories. Disabled folks and disability theologians have told us that one consequence drawn from narratives such as these is that their very existence is seen as evidence of lack of faith. If you are a person of faith and you are still visibly disabled, that can only mean that you lack faith, or that you didn't pray hard enough, or worse yet, you are living sinfully and are being punished. If you think that such theologies are a thing of the past, I commend you to read the remarkable new book by Amy Kenney entitled, and a profound title it is, My Body is Not a Prayer Request. Kenney begins chapter one by recounting what has become all too common for her, being accosted, even in church, by someone who wants to pray for her. God told me to pray for you, she says, and this is a quote. Her words linger like cloying perfume in a claustrophobic space. God wants to heal you. She is undoubtedly thrilled with this opportunity. I've been here before. It never ends well. This woman does not know me. She simply interprets my cane as something that requires fixing and ropes God into her ableism. The belief that disabled people are less valuable or less human than our non-disabled counterparts. Amy Kenney, the author, calls such people prayerful perpetrators. Perpetrators who assume that disabled people would not be disabled if they were fixed. And the only thing that keeps them from being fixed is a lack of faith. Now, this is not a sermon about disability theology, so I will not say more about Kenny's admonitions, but even this little snippet from the beginning of her book should be enough to slow us down and warn us about reading stories of Jesus's healings in ways that burden and marginalize the disabled. We must ensure that we are not among the prayerful perpetrators. And now back to our regularly scheduled Advent sermon. Why? Why does Jesus point to good news for the poor as a decisive sign of the messianic age? Because the coming of justice is the work of God. As Psalm 146 puts it, God gives justice to those who are oppressed and food to those who hunger. God sets the prisoners free. God opens the eyes of the blind. God lifts up those who are bowed down. God loves the righteous. God cares for the stranger. God sustains the orphan and widow, but frustrates the way of the wicked. Jesus tells us, when you see such things, you can be sure that the crooked order of the world is being broken. Something else is coming, which is another word for Advent, the coming of the truly new. This is not the way of the world. The systems of the world try to explain why the gap between the rich and the poor is necessary, natural, and even unavoidable. On this point, secular and religious voices are often in cahoots. Together they say, well, the poor are poor because they're lazy or because of their bad karma or because without wealth as incentive and poverty as disincentive, no one would work. You need a certain percentage of the population to be unemployed. Because if everyone is employed, then inflation will shoot through the roof. When there's no one left to hire, workers can demand extraordinary wages because they know they can't be fired because there's no one to replace them. These are the logics that make poverty necessary. The systems of the world, capitalism in particular, creates disposable populations, people who are surplus to requirements. Unsurprisingly, these are routinely racialized populations who are denied access to labor markets, denied access to a good education, denied access even to clean water. Does any of this sound familiar? If that is the way of the world, if that is the status quo, no wonder Jesus lists good news coming to the poor as the surest sign of the messianic. How do you know that the Messiah is near? Well, if the poor are hearing good news, the Messiah is near. Are the poor being told that they are precious in God's eyes? Are people going to bat for them? Are there people mobilizing for affordable housing? Are there people saying that no person is surplus to requirements? Then we are in Advent. Then the Messiah is near. Jesus tells John, "Can't you tell that something new is breaking into the world? Can't you see the signs? You think the moon turning blood red is a sign? No, that's nothing. How about indigenous communities getting access to fresh water? In this broken down world that loathes the poor and celebrates the lifestyles of the rich and famous, now that is the truly miraculous." I suspect many of you know what made early Christian communities explode in size. The miraculous happened. In Roman society, the poor, the sick, and the disabled were discarded, vilified, and shamed. What did the Christians do instead? Christians took care of the poor and the sick. Why? Because they knew that the Messiah had come to them, and so they became a messianic people. They became an Advent people. They lived in perpetual expectation of the new. They refused to accept that the world must remain as it is. How could they? These were people who had heard and experienced something new. They experienced the one brutally executed by the state on the cross as living. God embraced and vindicated the despised. His spirit animated them. And so they did as he had done. Just as he had loved the poor, the sick, and the discarded, even at remarkable and fatal risk to himself, his followers committed to doing the same. They became an Advent people, a messianic people, and turned the world upside down. Let us come back now to the baptizer languishing in prison. Do you wonder how he received Jesus' words before he was executed? I imagine the reason that John fell into doubt in prison, besides the obvious cruelties of prison life, is that John lived with a different conception of the Messiah. You know the one I mean, the one in which the Messiah comes in power to kick Roman ass, take names, and reestablish Israel's sovereignty. If that's what a Messiah is, a being of overwhelming power, then why am I dying in prison? Maybe I was wrong about cousin Jesus. Clearly, that's not who Jesus is proving to be. But then I imagine that he hears Jesus' words reported back to him, as if for the first time. He hears a tender word that Jesus is comforting the least and the lost, that he hears that Jesus refuses to blame the disabled for their suffering. And he hears that in Jesus' ministry, not a single human being, not the poorest of the poor, is treated as trash, as unwanted and accursed. Oh, my siblings, I believe that the fiery desert preacher who wore camel hair and ate locusts and honey, who breathed fierce judgment, was not only consoled, but had his heart. And those with weak knees would be made firm. And maybe, just maybe, he remembered that the Holy One of Israel was never a fan of kings and kingship and coercive power. Perhaps at the sunset of his life, he realized that when the Creator's love becomes enfleshed, all God's creatures would be embraced. But always, first and foremost, those most neglected and despised. I believe that in the end, John understood that the advent of the Messiah looks like the coming of a table-turning love and not like fire and brimstone. I pray that we too understand this. And I pray also that we become an Advent people who make the coming of the Messiah real in and for our time. Amen.